Okay, if you have your Bibles, grab them. We'll start in Romans chapter 1. If you are a guest with us tonight and don't have a Bible with you, there'll be a black hardback one somewhere around you. If you don't own one outright, that's our gift to you. Feel free to take that. We'd love for you to have it. 9 years ago this June, Lauren and I were at a youth camp in Oklahoma called Camp WOW. I think WOW was an acronym for Walk on Water, because Jesus did, you get it? And so I'm there, I'm speaking at a youth camp, and in the afternoon, if you haven't been, basically I would speak in the morning, and then I would speak at night, and in the middle of the day, you're just kind of playing around. And so Lauren and I were playing sand volleyball with a group from the band, okay? And so, man, if you can't dominate musicians in sports, then it's time to hang them up. And so we were actually doing pretty well when all of a sudden Lauren was just like, man, I'm tired. I don't want to play. And so I kind of razzed her a little bit, and she went back to our room and just kind of took a nap. And so I came back. She's like, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm just super tired. And so I did what a loving husband would do. I made fun of her, all right? I was like, you think maybe it might be weenie-itis? You think, I've heard that's going around. Maybe it's that. And she literally just for the rest of the week, really, she didn't want to play. So we would go out on the lake. She didn't want to go out on the lake. We would go play some other game. She didn't want to play any other game. She's going to bed early. We just simply couldn't figure it out. So I finished speaking Thursday night at about 9:30. And then because we were young and dumb, and by we, I mean we had scheduled another deal literally the next morning in East Texas. And so we finished speaking up at about 9:30, 10 o'clock. We all hop in this nasty green van. This is one of the reasons I love my wife. There were eight dudes in that van and my wife. And we just kind of lived in that van. And then we drove from Oklahoma, Camp WOW, to ETBU in East Texas, where I was going to be speaking my first deal at Super Summer that morning. And so Lauren went to her parents' house in Longview. I went on out with the boys to East Texas Baptist University to get set up to teach kind of the leaders of that camp before that camp started. And I came home from ETBU exhausted. I had about 2 hours of sleep. My eyes were burning, all right? My mouth tasted like bad gas station coffee and sunflower seeds, because that's what you do when you drive late at night. The goal is survive. And so I'm coming home to just plop in the bed and try to get a few hours sleep before I have to drive back out to ETBU and preach that night. And so I walk in, and I'm trying to climb in bed, and there's a book on the bed with a ribbon on it. And I get close to it, and I see a pregnancy test tied to the book Hop on Pop. And it's showing positive. And so I kind of freak out and find Lauren, give her a hug, and awkwardly, you know, hug my father-in-law. Sorry. And then kind of move. That's just an awkward moment, man. I'm not going to lie to you, all right? It's right up there with getting off the plane from your honeymoon, right? Hey, I scheduled family with dinner with my family. Oh, great. Okay, so you're like, just don't smile at dinner. Don't smile at dinner. And so awkwardly hug him. And here's what happened. Literally, from that instant, I mean, from that moment, I began to have these hopes for my child. I began to pray for him or her at that time. And I knew what I wanted. I've learned early on. If my kids get married, if they don't get married, well, I mean, I'm going to leave that up to the Lord. I know and understand that my job is to point them towards Jesus Christ, to try to live as well as I can under the grace of God without hypocrisy, and to apologize when I fall short. No one told me I'd be apologizing as much as I am. That's not in any book I ever read. Oh, by the way, you're going to say sorry a lot. And so I want to model the gospel in front of my children. So I do want to come in and go, Daddy really blew it. Daddy lacked grace there. He reacted there. I want to own that before my kids so they can watch the gospel roll out in front of them. I fall short. Daddy needs Jesus just as much as you need Jesus. But I had these hopes for and these dreams for and these prayers for. And here's what began to happen. Every time we would go to the doctor, every time we'd go and look at a sonogram, I would find kind of the heat underneath those prayers drive me to pray more, to hope more, to dream more of what God could do in and through this life he was about to entrust me with. And I was anxious and nervous, and I didn't want to, I mean, you know, I mean, you mess yourself up, but messing somebody else up, I mean, that makes me more nervous. And so I prayed quite a bit and sought the Lord quite a bit. And here's what I've learned. It's only, and keep in mind, I have an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And some of you are like, please, fool, close this illustration out. You don't even know what you're talking about, all right? But I can tell you where I am now. What I've seen happen is after the birth, after Audrey was born, those prayers didn't do anything but intensify. And they intensify in one of two directions. Where I see she falls short of those hopes I have for her and dreams I have for her, by the way, which are not tied to anything material, are not tied to anything athletic, and are not tied to anything intellectual. I want her to love the Lord with all her heart, with all her mind, and all her soul, and be fully surrendered to Him. And I'll take that as a greater treasure than a husband who, you know, diamonds fall out of her pocket, you know, his pocket, and she gets everything she wants material, and he loves her well and romances her well. And I'll take her loving the Lord with a reckless abandonment. And so when I began to watch as she was born, those days where she seemed not interested in that, man, it made me really press into the Lord and pray. And then when she has those days where it looks like the lights come on, and she does want to celebrate in the Lord, and she does want to press into the Lord, and she does want to make much of the Lord, right? Then what I find is that I rejoice, but even then I'm nervous. I mean, call me a skeptic, all right? I'm rejoicing, but even then I'm asking the Holy Spirit to continue to mature her while simultaneously sustaining the maturity that she has received. Because I've seen reversion. Anybody else? I've seen people get all geeked up about Jesus and 2 years later be nowhere near that. So I want the Holy Spirit to sustain that, but I don't ever want to be satisfied with what He's done. I want more. I want more. And as God has graciously granted us more children, I find myself all the more as I watch their lives, as I watch my son, who's so different than my daughter, and that's a good thing, right? And as I watch my little one now, I find myself praying constantly for them. And what I've started picking up on is that it's kind of the same prayers over and over again, or some variation of the same prayers over and over and over again. Now, this December will be, and this is hard for me to even get my mind around, this December for me will be my 10th year here as the Village Church. But no, this coming December will be my 9th year, and then the next year will be my 10th as the pastor of the Village Church. Now, that's hard for me to get my mind around, honestly. Now, I know because I can watch my daughter. You know, my daughter was born just a couple months after we got here, so she's kind of this living, walking measuring stick of how long we've been here, okay? But here's one of the things I started picking up on, that there was this similar thing occurring in my heart and mind about you and this place as was occurring in my heart and mind about my daughter and then my son and now my other daughter. And what I began to notice as God led me here, and I did my best to not get the job. God did some of it. I mean, I was pretty honest in the interviews, and then for whatever Holy Spirit worked, and here I am, okay? And so through all of that, as I began to pastor, I felt some of those same things. Like I had these dreams about what we could do or what I wanted to see take root and what I wanted to see God accomplish. And to this day, that never had anything to do with numeric growth in the sense of what we've experienced. Now, did I want to see people get saved? Yes and amen. But at that point in my life, what I wanted to see is maturity. I mean, I've been speaking to large crowds for a long, long time. I'd honestly begin to believe that speaking to a large crowd was actually the enemy of maturity. Now, I don't believe that way, but it's what I had seen up until that point. And so at the end of that first year, I began to kind of notice the same thing I was mentioning with Audrey. I'm praying the same things over and over and over again, just in some variation of that prayer. And so that actually became a document we produced called the Nine Pastoral Prayers. And so my hope for the next couple of weeks, before we get into summer, before you scatter and go wherever you go during the summer, and we begin to kind of go on vacation if we're doing that, or get busy with our kids' activities, whatever, I thought it'd just be a good idea for just a second to kind of go back over some of those. I'm just going to do a few this week, and then I'll do a few the next. But I wanted to just kind of, before we got busy with summer, kind of stop and take stock in really the foundational prayers of the Village Church. And so I'm going to go over four of them with you tonight, and then we'll do the other five here soon. But you're in Romans 1, because here was the first prayer. And I'll do my best to kind of tell you, here's why I was praying this way. The first prayer simply says this, that we would see that the greatest problem in the universe is not mere moral failure, but rather a failure to honor God. Did you follow me? That the greatest problem in the universe is not moral failure. It is not moral in its essence, but rather the greatest problem in the universe when it comes to mankind is that we fail to honor God. Okay, let me show you what that looks like out of Romans 1. If you've been here a long time, nothing I will say tonight will be new, but you will be able to go, hey, I think maybe we've stayed faithful to what we were trying to do almost a decade ago. Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, just go down to verse 28. If you want to hear me work through this whole text, I'm going to do that at the ABC conference later this week. I mean, we're going to spend an hour just in these verses, but just go to 28 for now. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Now, I just want to stop there, because what you have happening in this text is the Bible telling you what's gone wrong with mankind. Now, everybody knows something's gone wrong with us. Right? I mean, even sacred or even secular agnostics and atheists will point to, here's what's gone wrong with humanity. The irony is sometimes they point to religion as the problem. It sounds honestly very religious and dogmatic when they do it, actually. And so in the end, everybody has this opinion, even Oprah Winfrey, right? She's got a whole network built out to help us understand what's gone wrong with the human condition. Now, the Bible's going to say that all those guesses about what's gone wrong, that those are symptoms of the disease and not the disease itself. That the disease itself is actually a failure to honor God. And Romans 1 breaks that down in three ways. We fail to honor God by choosing his creation over him. We fail to honor God by believing a lie over the truth. That lie simply being, I'm smarter than God. I know better than God. I can handle this better than the way God wants me to handle it. And then the third way in verse 28 is what? That we've failed to acknowledge him. Which means we want to own things that aren't ours. We don't want to give glory to God where God's glory is due. If you're watching the NBA playoffs, you'll see this 100 times. Watch a guy that's 6'10 dunk the basketball and then dance around like a fool. You're 6'10, bro. And you didn't do that. Well, I'm athletic. Yeah, okay, yeah. I'm 6'5 and not, okay? And so I'm telling you, it doesn't. You'll watch guys own what they cannot. Like, everybody has kind of these intrinsic abilities, intrinsic gifts. After I had my craniotomy, I was so curious by the process that I was constantly asking my doctor, Dr. Barnett, questions. Because the game in craniotomies is you have to push it far enough to save the life, but if you push it too far, then the guy doesn't wake up. And there's not a line that says, don't go past this in there. And so I'm asking Barnett, I'm like, so like when I'm preaching, I study, I immerse myself in the text. And then when I'm in front of people, I can just feel it. Like I can feel the text, I can feel the crowd. I know when to press. I know it's kind of this intrinsic thing that God has done, that God has wired me with. Is that kind of like brain surgery? He's like, well, I mean, there's rules. I mean, you don't cut that. You don't go over here. You don't go. And I'm like, oh, yeah, okay. There's rules in preaching too, all right? There's rules in preaching too. I'm not, yes, there's hermeneutical structure, but there's also an intrinsic feel, an intrinsic ability. Is what you do something like that? And he was like, yeah, I mean, you've got a little bit of feel in there. I mean, there's some of that. I could never get him to just come out and say, yeah, I just kind of feel it. But that's what I think. I think he was just like, yeah, we better stop. Why? I'm just feeling we need to stop, all right? The brain's kind of leaning to the left. It's just time to shut her up, all right? It's time to sew it up. And so that's an intrinsic ability he has. I think the way I've tried to teach this historically is some of you excel in the worlds of math and science, and look at me, some of you don't. And then some of you just have strengths in other places. Maybe that's history. Maybe that's literature. Some of you, I mean, I've met some of you are high entrepreneur, just business savants. Like you can't tie your shoe, but you can just make millions of dollars. You're just a freak, all right? Now, you didn't do that. That was given to you by God for God. All right, so you want to understand priesthood of believers? Here's understanding priesthood of all believers. All right, this isn't you watching me do this thing. This is us doing this thing. And some of you are doing that in the medical domain, and some of you are doing that in the business domain, and some of you are doing that in the sports domain, and some of you are doing that on the home front, and some of you, but you've got to get out of your mind that church is watching professionals do it. You're robbing yourself of what you've been called to. Some of you have been created by God to make money for the kingdom of God. Some of you have been created by God to engage people around very difficult circumstances. Like I think of the doctors that treat me, I just hurt for them. What a horrible job they have. I don't care how much they pay them. Now, I mean, I've watched guys disintegrate. I sat in that radiation room. I can't imagine that. You couldn't pay me enough to watch people die over and over and over and over and over again. Couldn't pay me enough for my best day to go, I'm going to have to cut out a chunk of your brain. Hopefully it'll be all right. As one who got the recipient of that news with strong family network and strong faith and still watch the floor fall out underneath me for a few hours. Can't fathom what it's like when you don't have those things. So you've been placed there by God for the glory of God. You've been placed in your neighborhood by God for the glory of God. Where we fail to acknowledge him, we simply show that we're refusing to honor him. We're playing into the problem of the universe. We want creation. We don't want the creator. Give me your stuff. Leave me alone. Right? We think we're smarter than God. Don't tell me how to do this. All right, don't tell me how to do this. I know better than you know. Right? And then we fail to acknowledge him. I did this. I earned this. I made this happen. No, you were born. You were born and you were in the right place at the right time and things lined up and you were blessed. You got to, I'm going to say it to you as often as I can. You're not awesome. God is not thrilled. He's not taking over the world because you're on his team. Okay? It's not like the draft. It's not like, you know, I think next year is going to be a good year for us. Look at this new crop of guys I saved. It's not how it works. Okay? So what we're praying for over and over and over again to this day is that you would understand that the greatest problem that exists in your life is not a lust issue, it's not a marriage issue, it's not a medical issue, it's not a money issue, it's not a family issue, that the greatest problem, the root problem in your life is a failure to honor God. All right, and so we want to pray that way because, and this ties us into the second prayer, that we would understand that discipline will never bring about love, but love always brings about discipline. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. So when I got married, there were all sorts of stuff I didn't know. Like, I mean, I just didn't know. You just know kind of how your family operates. You don't know how other people's family operates. So when I was growing up, you would simply, I think this is the illustration I've used with you since I got here, is I would dry off after I got out of the shower and I'd just put my towel on the floor and magically, magically that towel would get handled and there would be clean towels, you know, 3 or 4 days later when I'd shower again. And so then I got married, and what did I do? Well, I did what I've done my whole life. I got out of the shower, I dried up, threw the towel on the floor, and it took about a week of that before Lauren was like, "Hey, honey!" All right, some of you are single. I'm going to try to help you. Well, what's that? All right, that she knows. She's not actually, because I was like, towel? Okay, this is what we hang up the towel. Okay? And so I'm starting to learn these new rules. Now, let me be real straight with you. Hanging up my towel, which I do to this day. My wife's going to hear me say this, all right? Hanging up my towel, which I do to this day, I don't do in order to love my wife. I don't go, you know, I really don't have a lot of affection for her right now. She would kind of, be honest with you, kind of getting on my nerves. Then kind of that luster's wore off. Oh, here, you know what I'll do? I'll hang my towel. Oh, there it all is, just flooding into my heart again, just like the honeymoon phase all over again. No, that's not how it works. Because I love Lauren, I'm disciplined to do certain things and act certain ways and not act in other ways because I love her, not to love her, but because I do love her. Now, this is why this is so important. I'm afraid so many of us have our framework wrong that here's what we've bought into. I'm going to do these things, and by doing these things, I'm going to love God all the more. And you end up filling your lives with busy religious activity and growing exhausted. Because discipline doesn't bring about love. Love brings about discipline. Let me show you some of this. Galatians 3, have you turned there? Did I ask you to do that? Okay, good. Galatians 3, let's pick it up in verse 1. This is why I want to preach this book. Such great stuff in this book. But look at how this one starts, 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. And we pulled that into 2012. You morons. All right? Oh, foolish Galatians. Listen to this. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you hear what he's accusing them of? He's saying to them, who bewitched you? Who fooled you? Who tricked you? You were accepted by God and began to run with him. And now you've walked away from that acceptance and you're trying to earn what was freely given to you. He's reminding them, bro, you weren't saved because you did something. You were saved because Christ did something. And that's where you need to rest. And that's where you need to dwell. And that's where you need to think. And that's where you need to worship. And that's going to lead to discipline. Okay, I'll give you one more text. This is 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Here's what it says. For the love of Christ controls us. Another way that can be translated is compels us. What's the motivating force of the Christian life? What leads us to discipline? It's love. The love of Christ compels us. It pushes us. It controls us, not the fear of Christ, not, oh no, I'll get hell, oh no, God's going to get me, oh no, I better if I want this. No, the love of Christ compels me, it controls me, it pushes me. Why? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we talk about this all the time, all right? Why does the love of Christ compel me, control me? Because I'm dead. And that's good news because I'm prone to sin and I'm prone to rebellion. And so the greatest news in the universe is that Matt Chandler died on the cross. And then I'm seen as spotless and holy and blameless by the God of the universe. Why? Because I am? No, because he declares that I am in Christ. And that love for me, like if you really settle into that, you really meditate on that, you really think on that, really, some of you find it just impossible. You know why I say all the time that God is not in love with some future version of you? Because most of you think I'm lying to you. God's not thrilled with the future version of you. He loves you right now. His grace is sufficient right now. We just sang straight out of Romans 5:8. Right? We sang straight out of this biblical reality that while you were at your worst, Christ died for you. If you think about that, sit under the weight of that, you'll be compelled, you'll be controlled, you'll be pushed into wanting to know Him, worship Him, examine Him, and exalt Him more completely. All right? Discipline does not bring about love. Love brings about discipline. We pray this way and preach this way and try to wire the church this way. The third one also is actually a bit attached to these first two ideas. I love this one. Again, I find it to be one that Christians in particular find very hard to believe. You hear it constantly when we do baptisms. But here's prayer number three, that we would realize that as children of God, we are not under wrath, but under mercy. All right, so last weekend, just very quickly, I alluded to Romans 8:1, and here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that should, any shackles that are on you should fall off on the face of this verse. That means there can never be anything introduced into my life that does not come through the hand of God and ultimately come into my life for my joy, my good, and God's glory. Well, Chandler, what about hard stuff? Especially hard stuff. Because hard stuff's when you start to think about wrath, isn't it? Like, nobody thinks about wrath when they get a bonus at work. Nobody gets a bonus check and goes, oh, man, God's pouring out His wrath on me right now. It's not when we question. In fact, we're like, oh, man, isn't God merciful? Look at this check. Right, and I want to always come back to, I know we can be a bit dreary here at times. I always want to come back to this reality that sometimes the most gracious, merciful thing God could ever do is wound you. I want to constantly make you aware that to wound you and in that wound bind you to Himself is far more gracious than to bless you with everything you want and have you not know Him. See, what you need more than anything else is Him, regardless of what you believe you need. And so we want to preach and proclaim, and we have prayed that in the deepest parts of your soul, you'll know you're not under wrath, you're under mercy, that in your darkest hour, you'll run to Him and not from Him. As we've gotten older here and as we've had to go to the hospital more and more and more, I'll talk about this in 3 weeks, but seriously, in my 9 years here now, I've done dozens of funerals, and only one has been for a guy over the age of 35. Isn't that crazy to think about? And so as we've begun to get older and we've started to make hospital visits and we've started to have to do a lot more of that, one of the things that's been very encouraging to me, because this is a hard one to measure, one of the things that's been very encouraging to me is the steadfastness of the men and women here in the face of very difficult seasons, in the face of very difficult diseases, in the face of loss, in the face of sorrow, to be able to say, I don't believe God is punishing me. I don't believe this is punitive. I believe He is good and He does good. As horribly as this hurts. So that's one of the things we want to pray for, that you would understand that you're not under His wrath, you're under His mercy. Now, I want to say this, because I haven't said this yet, I should have said it earlier. I'm specifically talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, then I'm so grateful you're here, but none of this really applies to you. This applies to those who are children of God. So I don't want to build some false sense of security in you that you should not have. Nothing that I have said so far, none of the things that we are, these things that we're praying about, these things have to do with the children of God, not those who, according to Romans 1, all right, have become futile in their thinking, have had their foolish hearts darkened, and believe that they are the center of the universe. This simply doesn't apply to you if you're not a believer. Not judging you, I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. I'll let God be your judge, okay? The last prayer that I'll cover this week, okay? And I think this is such a big one, and it'll explain why I can get so aggressive at times and why we as a church can get aggressive in certain venues and in certain aspects of our members' life, all right? The fourth pastoral prayer is that we would find that the fullness of all things, including life, and joy is found in Christ. That the fullness of all things is found in Jesus Christ. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it what? Abundantly. Might have it to the full, is the way some of you memorized it. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. All right, so let me translate this. This is, if you'll breathe out and just, you don't have to be a sociologist, but if you'll just breathe out and glance at our culture, you can see that we are caught in a cycle of silliness where we're buying into the lie of more of what I already have is what's going to satisfy me. Like we hit the ceiling so quickly. Like there's this promise, if you have this, you'll be satisfied. If you'll think about how products are pitched to you. Products are pitched to you the same way over and over again. Your life is lacking. Here's how we'll get into that lack and fill it. Right? And the fact that it never delivers what it promises has not stopped us from going back over and over and over and over and over again. Doesn't matter what you've owned, there are a couple of things that are true. There's an intoxicating feel to new things. Isn't there? I mean, new stuff's intoxicating. Nice stuff is intoxicating, is it not? Apparently, down economy or something. You guys don't know? Yeah, when you get new stuff, there's this kind of intoxicating thing that occurs. Like, you get excited about it. No, you want to look at it. You want to, you know, a couple years ago, I bought a minivan for our family. I pretend it's the Millennium Falcon, but I bought a minivan for the family, and we bought its first new car we've ever bought. All right, I prefer older cars that if they get door dinged, I don't care. That's my preference. All right, but got Lauren her little dream van, and then she was geeked up in a way I've never seen a human being get geeked up. I mean, she was like looking out in the van. I was like, it's there. It's, you know, we bought it. You're going to drive it for a long, long time. In fact, long after the children have gone, you're going to be driving that van. So you don't need to, I mean, just, I would let that, she would like keep the windows up because she'd want the new car smell to leave the car. I mean, it's just a freak, okay? And it's intoxicating, but you know what's not intoxicating anymore? The van. Shouldn't creep out in the van and look out there anymore, all right? She's not trying to keep the windows up to keep the new car smiling. She doesn't care. When you get a new house, there's this kind of feel of, oh man, we love this house, all right? Or, you know, I can't believe we've got a house, you know? That, I own one, wow. But you don't think that anymore. You just go home. Even those of you who've had some cash, been able to remodel and stuff, how long does it take you to forget what even the old looked like? So the problem is, and this goes back to the first one, we said this failure to honor God. Most of us are trying to find the fullness of life and the fullness of joy in things that cannot deliver. Now, this leads me into aggression. This means that all the commands of God in the Scripture are about leading you into joy. So when the Word of God says, this is what marriage looks like, He's not trying to steal from you. How is God glorified in your begrudging submission under the fear of hell? Well, you better do what He says. He's got lightning bolts and tornadoes. And how are you supposed to fight against that? Tsunamis. I mean, what are you going to do? And God's not glorified in that. In the same way that marriage isn't glorified, if you're like, how are you and Lauren doing? Well, I made a vow. Stood up in front of our family and said, I do. That didn't make anybody go, I've dreamed of a marriage like that. No. God's glorified in what? In the fact that we enjoy Him, that we love Him, that He gives good gifts to His children. So when God says marriage, when God says sex, when God says your body, when God says your money, when God says speaks into any facet of life, God is trying to lead you into joy. So for those of you who are struggling right now, and what you're struggling against is God's commands concerning something and what you actually want to do, hear me. He's trying to lead you into life. He's not trying to take from you joy. when I was going through premarital counseling, David McQueen, who did my premarital counseling, he asked me a question, and it was a setup question, one that I found out was an illegitimate question my first year of marriage. He said, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? And so I thought that was clever, and I wrote it down, and about 6 months into marriage, I was like, sometimes being right makes me happy. So I even emailed him, David, you need to think of a different little quip. All right? So there have been times that I know that God wants me to respond to my wife in a certain way, and yet I want to respond to my wife in a certain way. Anybody else? Yeah. Don't raise your hand, actually, all right? You should right now just look at your wife and go, maybe we should find another church. All right? Yeah. And so I feel this tear in me, and here's what I've just kind of, here I am 12 years, and here's what I've just kind of come to this resolve to. What God's way is going to lead to greater joy and greater life and deeper intimacy than my way. In fact, my way is broken. There's a way that seems right to me, and in the end, it leads to death. That's what the Word of God says. And so what I mean by aggression is when you become a covenant member of the Village Church, we're going to simply let you and teach you through our covenant, which basically says, here's what the Word of God expects of the elders of the Village Church. Here's what the Word of God expects from a maturing believer in Jesus Christ under this body of elders. Here is what the expectations are between the relationship of elder and covenant member of the Village Church. And in that agreement is a section on church discipline that everybody signs and agrees to and loves that's in there until it's their turn. And then all of a sudden, man, you don't understand. Now all of a sudden there's, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say that to me. It's not what that text means to me. Which, I mean, we've talked about how I feel about that. There's something that the text means. What it says to you, at the end of the day, I mean, David Koresh took the Bible and told people he was Jesus, and they believed him. You can twist the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell you that men twist the Scriptures. The Bible even tells you that you can easily be deceived by your interpretation of the Scriptures. This is why authority and an eldership that you trust is so important, because you've got blind spots just like us. The reason community is so important is that we're able to see each other's blind spots. That's why attending a church is dumb and belonging to one is smart. And so we want to constantly pray and we want to beseech God Almighty that you would understand through preaching, teaching, and the community of faith here that your greatest life and joy is found in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore you would pursue him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, that you would seek him, that you would find him, you'd learn to worship him, make much of him, plug into others who wish to do so, and that we might see these things begin to take root. Now, I think we have in a lot of areas, but let me just kind of conclude today by asking you just a couple of questions to consider. If you're honest, do you, looking at your life right now, looking at your world, just your world, is it evident that you understand that your greatest problem is not a moral one, but rather a failure to honor God? Now, here's the easiest way to dissect that. If all of your vitality and energy is going into fixing this problem rather than pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're confused. Okay, so if you're going, you know, my problem isn't Jesus, Matt. My problem's porn. And so I've got the filter and I've got my buddies gathered around me. I've got my sisters gathered around me. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do it. I've got to stop that. I've got to quit thinking that. I've got to quit. And you're not instead trying to pursue the Lord, trying to grow in a knowledge of the Lord, trying to get, then you've missed this first kind of foundational thing that we want to see sowed in here. You think your greatest problem is some moral action. I'm telling you that moral action is a problem, but it's a symptom of a disease. And from experience, if they're treating symptoms and not the disease, you're in a lot of trouble. So looking at your world, what's your greatest problem? Okay, the second question, how much are you counting on your own ability to grow in a love for Jesus Christ? See, I think one of the prayers that have been pretty consistent since my conversion, I think Nick Stevens did such a great job just kind of setting up the table in the testimony this weekend, is how often are you going, grow my affection for you, grow my love for you. Listen, if you're weak-willed in regards to discipline, that's a love problem. You have a hard time getting in the Word of God? That's a love problem. You have a hard time praying? That's a love problem. You can't turn that switch on. You need to ask, fast, seek, plead with the Lord to stir your affections for Him. Begin to fill your life with things that stir your affection for Him. Start to pay attention to what robs you or distracts you of affection for Him. How much are you counting on your ability, all right, to love the Lord, and how much are you simply looking at and praying for and pleading with God Almighty to increase your affections? Do you understand that you're not under wrath? So maybe it's harder to hear it this way. Do you really believe that God enjoys you? Huh? When you think about how God thinks about you, what do you think? And some of you probably avoid that question altogether. Do you have a hard time believing that God enjoys you? Or are you constantly feeling like you're going to get exposed as being a fraud and God's eventually just going to light you up? Or you're going to get to the end of your race and God's going to go, hell for you. Yeah, I know you went to church, but hell for you. How do you think God feels about you? Do you understand that He loves you? Can you believe those texts that say He actually enjoys you? Well, I'm a mess. Yeah, you know what? And my daughter keeps pooping her pants. And you know what? Hadn't stopped me from loving her. I'm going to have to clean that stank stuff up, all right? But it didn't make me hate her, despise her. You know why? Because I know. I know she's going to grow. I know she's going to move past that. I see it. I know. I can say the same thing about my 8-year-old does stuff right now. I'm just like, uh-uh. I know she's going to move past that and then do thing that 12-year-olds do. That I go, uh-uh, all right? And then she's going to move up. And then 14, and then 16, and then 18, then out my house. All right? I mean, I know that's coming. But I don't despise any of my children, despite all of them right now. They've just got issues, because I've got issues. And it's my understanding in the gospel that God deeply loves me. How do I know? The cross. That's how I know. Because I was way jacked up before He went to the cross, and He still went. And then lastly, for you, what is your ultimate pursuit? What are you ultimately after? Are you seeking Him, pursuing Him, chasing Him? So see, this is where I think some stuff divides. Are you trying to manage and control sin? Or are you trying to grow in your love for and knowledge of Jesus Christ? So these are prayers we've been praying for you for a long time. I think we've seen a lot of fruit in these areas, and we've got a long way to go in these areas. And isn't that always the truth? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these men and women. Thank You for an opportunity just to be reminded of Your call on us, that we would believe deeply, not just intellectually, not just with words that we know how to say, but that we would believe in the real core of our hearts that we are accepted by You and loved by You, celebrated by You in Christ. That might lead us to repentance in all sorts of areas of our lives. Pray for my brothers and sisters in here today that are sitting under difficulty. The truth that this isn't wrath might just, Holy Spirit, wash over them like a wave, and they would just feel, even in this moment, a freedom. And I pray in the end that we would fearlessly and relentlessly pursue you as our greatest joy. Help us. We need you, and it's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys.